Continuing our little series on the book of James, what began as something that I was going to look at, you know, very overall has turned into something that really God has called me to a little bit more in depth on. And so today we're turning to chapter 2 in the book of James, and we'll be looking at this passage of scripture. Last week we looked at the importance of the Word of God in our life, and today we'll be looking at the importance of being able to gather together in the body of Christ as one. But there's an old story, it's a rather ridiculous story that I happened across, and sometimes, you know, ridiculous stories, there's a little bit of a humor in them all. But it's a story about two crows who were sitting out on a plow handle on the edge of a field out in the country. And as they were sitting there, an old pickup truck that had just been to town to the grocery store went rambling by, and they had the groceries in the bed of the truck, and they hit a bump, hit a little hole in the road, and some of the groceries flew out of the back of the old pickup truck. So the two crows decided they were going to fly over and see if there was anything edible, and they found a tube of unsliced bologna, you know, tube bologna unsliced, and they began to pick around on it and thought it was rather good, and so they were eating away on this tube of bologna, and first crow decided he had had enough, so he flew back to the old plow handle. The second one decided he wasn't going to leave the bologna in the middle of the road, so he took the bologna and carried it back to the plow handle, and he continued to eat and gorge himself. And the first crow, he got rather thirsty because of the bologna, the salty taste, and he flew off into a little puddle and gave himself a drink of water, came back, and the other crow had just been eating and eating and eating, and it was now sitting on the plow handle. It was as plump as everything. The feathers couldn't even lie down flat. And finally, the second crow decided that he was also thirsty, and so he decided to get up and go off to the puddle to get himself a drink of water, and he set off in flight, flew about 4 feet, collapsed on the ground, and flopped around for a little bit, died. As the first crow looked on, and the moral of the story simply is, don't fly off the handle if you're full of baloney. I know that is rather ridiculous, and some of you are going to say, what? You know, oh my, that's just corny. But you know, that really, you know, there's better stories in the Word of God, amen? And the Word of God is stories that we can really relate to our life. But I want to just stop and ask you very simply this morning, what's the best seat that you've ever enjoyed? What's the best seat that you've ever enjoyed? Was it the best seat in the concert? The best seat at a sporting event? The best seat maybe in a classroom, the best seat, where's the best seat that you've ever enjoyed? I got to thinking about that, and I don't know why it was. Maybe I'd been watching a bowl game or something, I'm not certain, but I got to thinking about, you know, the best seat at a ball field. And when I was growing up, I went with my uncle and his family quite a lot to games at Crosley Field down in Cincinnati. And I remember seeing, you know, people like Willie Mays and Stan Musial and all the, you know, the Reds, of course, who were really tremendous teams. And, of course, Crosley was replaced by Riverfront. We always sat on the first base side. I mean, that became the favorite seat. That's the seat that was enjoyable. And then Riverfront came along, and I did sit in the outfield once. But for the most part, it was the first base side. Then they built Great American Ballpark, and I've had the opportunity to sit on the first base side and also in the outfield and also on third base side about, you know, two rows back from the field, and they were good seats, but they didn't compare to the best seat in the whole place. And you say, where's that? It was at the very top of the ball field, the very top of the stadium. And there is at the very top, I mean, it was just absolutely like heaven. Now, some people would dispute that, but I'm going to tell you why it was my best seat. One is I could afford the seat. All right, I didn't break the bank. But two, there was no one behind me to spill beer and peanuts on me, all right? And I didn't have to worry about anybody kicking me in the back because there was a ledge behind, if you ever sit at the top of the stadium, there's a ledge behind you, so you can actually turn around and put your pop or hamburgers or whatever on the little ledge behind you. Third, because if it rained, you know, you have a roof over your head, so you didn't have to worry about getting wet. Most of all, it was on a hot summer, humid day, the dog days of summer, you know. And you're sitting there in that ballpark, and there's a cool breeze that comes right over the top of that stadium. And it comes down, and you're sitting there. You're receiving all that breeze off the river, and it's absolutely fantastic. Again, it's a little bit like heaven. Some years ago, I haven't been there for quite some time now, but Dave and I went to a rainout game. And it was in the afternoon, And we were in the very top part. We were the only people around other than one other one person. And I don't know why, of all that stadium of empty people, why he had to sit next to us. But anyway, you know, we were there, that top part. Hardly anybody filled the ballpark. And it was just the breeze coming across that day. It was hot. It was humid. The breeze was coming across. I said, man alive, this is really living. And David gets the idea. He says, you know, all those empty seats down there, I'm going to go down closer to the field. And I said, why do you want to do that for? Why do you want to go down there and sit in the sun for? So he got up and he went down to sit in the sun, and I looked at him and watched him for two innings, and I thought, well, I think I'll go down and join him, only to retreat to that place that was like heaven. Oh, I tell you, I think we ought to open the windows this morning and let the full breeze, you know, flow in this morning, and oh, it was so great, so cool. If I had had my glass of iced tea, oh, what a great day that would have been. Now, what's the worst seat you've ever experienced? Maybe it was on an airplane where you were stuffed between two people that looked like they played offensive linemen for the Indianapolis Colts, and you couldn't move at all. You know, maybe it was in a concert where you were behind this steel beam, and you had to look like this, you know, because you couldn't see the stage because of this beam. And who in the world invents seats that are right behind a beam? Doesn't make much sense, right? But the worst seat, what's the best seat that you've ever enjoyed? What's the worst seat that you've ever experienced? Can anybody remember this morning? Well, today, as we turn to the book of James, we read about seats and how someone was actually seated in what they considered the best seat. It says very simply in James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And some of your translations are going to say with favoritism. If you look at that word partiality or favoritism, it actually means in the original language to lift up the face upon a person. There was a positive term. In other words, when the word first developed, there was a positive term. I'm looking with favor upon an individual. And if you've ever read a dictionary, well, we all know this. Words that meant this today mean this tomorrow. And it's amazing, if you go and you get a dictionary, you'll discover that the origin of the word was a very positive term. And today, the word that is used is a very negative term. And so it means actually to lift up the face upon a person. And positively, it meant to actually, you know, favor somebody. But then it began to develop a negative term. The negative term was that we began to look upon people with regard to their race, regard to their status, regard to their wealth, whatever it might have been. We began to treat people according to their outward appearances. And I think we all have to admit this morning that we've all perhaps done that. We've treated people according to their outward appearances, the way they look, the way they dress, what they drive. Now, I'm not talking again about preferences this morning when we talk about this, because preferences are like this. How many of you this morning prefer a banana split over a hot fudge chocolate sundae? Two people. How many of you prefer the hot chocolate sundae? Okay. Man, that's great. Especially with whipped cream and a cherry on top, right? And I thought about having one up here this morning. In fact, I had this crazy idea yesterday, and I thought I might do it someday, but I don't think I will. And that was to actually eat up here while you watch me. But anyway, how many of you prefer autumn over spring? How many of you prefer spring over autumn? How many of you prefer winter over summer? All right. How many of you prefer summer over winter? The majority of you, okay? I just prefer all seasons as long as I'm alive, okay? But anyway, we have preferences, but we're not talking about preferences this morning. These are, in many ways, ways that we prefer or discriminate or show partiality or favoritism on behalf of somebody. We tend to judge people, again, according to their outward appearance, what they are, what they live, how they drive, things of that nature. So here's the scenario that James sees. Perhaps he's sitting in church one day, and it says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you'll pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here's James. He's sitting in church one day, and he sees a man who's rather wealthy. And how do we know he's wealthy? He's dressed, first of all, in fine apparel, fine garments. And two, he has rings on every finger. In those days, wealthy individuals wore rings on every finger. Seneca, who was a Roman historian, says, we wear rings on every fingers and gems on every joint. And if you were not wealthy, sometimes to appear wealthy, you would go out and you would actually rent rings in order to wear and adorn your fingers and joints. So here's this wealthy person who comes into the church, the same time a man of modest means comes into the church, or into the synagogue. And the usher turns to the one who is the wealthy person. He says, could I help you find a seat? And so he escorts him to one of the better seats in the synagogue. He not only escorts him to one of the better seats, but he actually gives him a footstool upon which he can prop up his feet. Now, you know, I've also had that idea, that maybe we could have a section over here that had lazy boys, and the rest of it we could have just straight benches. You know, how would that go over? How many of you would like that this morning, okay? Now, determine is how many of you would like to have the lazy boys rather than the benches, okay? That's a different story. So here's this wealthy person. He's set in this best seat. He has a footstool. He goes back, and then he says to the man of modest means, he says, why don't you just stand here? Or if you like, I can seat you beside the person I just seated if you want to sit on the carpet, if you want to sit on the floor beside his footstool. Isn't it amazing how we have a tendency to show partiality or favoritism or discrimination to various kinds of ways? For instance, we can show partiality or discrimination in regards to affluence. I mean, here's a person who has a lot of means, have a nice house, have nice cars, have nice clothes, and we have a tendency to somehow favor that individual over the person who is of modest means because they have more. So we have a tendency to cater to them. We also have a tendency to discriminate on the basis of appearance. I mean, here's somebody who's an absolute knockout. They're beautiful, they're handsome. And we would much rather, you know, somehow show favor to them or associate with them than to show, you know, favoritism to the one who is rather ugly or is looks as bad as an old, I don't know, crow sitting on a fence. I don't know what the word is you want to use. But, you know, we have a tendency to do that, do we not? We actually favor those that are like us, and we retreat from those who are less like us. We also discriminate, of course, on the basis of ancestry, whether it be ethnic origins or race or whatever it might be. For instance, the Jews discriminated against the Samaritans. They didn't want to associate with the Samaritans for any reason. The Jews were also hated by the Egyptians, and so the Jews were also discriminated against. And then I think about, of course, age. And I think about how it is that Paul said to Timothy one day, a young man, he said, Timothy, he says, you know what? Don't let anybody look down on you because of your age. I mean, you're gifted by God. You have talents. You have the ability to be an impact in the kingdom of God. Don't let anybody look down upon you. But on the other hand, what happens is that sometimes we also discriminate against the older person. You know, us older people are what? We're out of date, we're irrelevant, and, you know, we'd best not even be heard in some ways. And I can tell you about, you know, the discrimination because I'm getting a little bit older nowadays, and I know how it is, you know, when you're around sometimes young people and they treat you like you're, you know, somebody out of the stick in the mud, irrelevant, out of date, you know, just put up with him. I mean, somewhere along the line, maybe he'll go away. And then we also discriminate on the basis of achievement. In other words, we have a tendency to favor impartially the one who's a success in life. And here's a person who's an athletic success. Here's a person who's a business success. And we want him to come and we want them to come and talk at all of our meetings. But how many of you want somebody who's considered a failure in the business arena or a failure in sports or a failure in life to come and talk with you? You know, we don't want that. We want the people who are actually the winners in life to come. And so James says, don't you understand what you're doing? He says you're discriminating against that person of modest means because you're favoring the wealthy person and you're seating them in the best place and you're even giving them a footstool. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He's saying, come and think about that. Now, hopefully this wealthy person had come to know Jesus, and he would have said, you know, wait a minute here, don't do this. But, you know, we tend to discriminate on the basis of the temporal rather than the eternal things of life. He says, don't you understand? He says, it's the wealthy people who are blaspheming you. It's the wealthy people who are dragging you into court because you dare become a Christ followers. They're the ones who are abusing you. They're the ones who are taking advantage of you. I mean, why are you doing that? Again, I think about David, a young boy, who was brought before Samuel one day. And Samuel was there to anoint the next king of Israel. And his daddy was saying, oh, you don't want to, you know, David, he's too young. He's just a young whippersnapper. I mean, he doesn't have leadership skills. I mean, he doesn't have what it takes. But he had more than what it took, than what his daddy thought, because God told Samuel, he says, hey, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And there's many scripture passages in the Word of God that say, you know, that we look on the outward, God looks upon the inward. And so he says, don't discriminate like that. You need to be impartial. You need to be impartial. I mean, don't be partial towards the rich, and don't be partial to the poor. Treat everybody justly. Treat everybody fairly. Treat everybody because they're part of the kingdom of God. You know, you treat the poor person as well as you do the wealthy person. You treat the wealthy person as well as you do the poor person, both together. So we find here that he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Says you do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. In other words, partiality actually defies this law of love that Jesus gave us, that God gave the people back in the book of Deuteronomy when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, having said all that, there's four things I want us to look at this morning. One is this. Every person upon this planet, all people are equally created in God's image. I didn't say we're all created equal. I said we're all equally created in God's image. And if you look at the book of Genesis chapter 1, it says that we're made in the image of God, male and female. I mean, we've all been created in the image of God. Every single person upon this planet has the image of God in their life, in their own heart. They've been injected with this part of God that somehow gives them dignity and gives them worth. So every person has been created in the image of God. You and I, rich and poor, black and white, red and yellow, you know, big and small, talkative and non-talkative, we've all been created in the image of God, all equally created in the image of God. But secondly, all people are equally stained and tainted by sin. And I don't care what gender, race, kind you're thinking about, every single person upon this planet has been tainted by sin and is born into this world as a fallen creature. Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God. We've all operate by our own selfish agenda. We all operate according to our own selfish opinions. We want to put ourselves upon the throne. We want to push our own agenda as opposed to everybody else's agenda rather than God's agenda, which says, thy will, you know, be done in heaven as it is on earth. You know, all people are stained and tainted by sin. We've all sinned. We are all sinners. Thirdly, however, all people are loved by God, equally loved by God. And what's John 3:16 says? For God so loved what? The world that he gave his only begotten son. Every person born in this world is loved by God. And last of all people are able to be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Every individual is able to be redeemed and brought close to God himself because of what Jesus Christ has done. Every person. So all people are equally created in the image of God. All of us are tainted by sin, but all are loved by God, and all of us, when we receive Jesus Christ, can be redeemed and made a part of the great family of God. Now, what are we called to do? The Bible says this, Romans 15:7, we're to accept one another. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You know, when we come to the church, it's not a matter of what we wear. It's not a matter of what we look like. It's not a matter of what we drive. It's not a matter of where we live. It's the fact that we're blood-bought children of Jesus Christ. We are all children of God. You know, I got to think about this. Now, you know, when it comes about accepting one another, we all have our own kinds of personalities and quirks, do we not? For instance, let me put this scenario for you. And I'm not trying to sort out anybody here, and hopefully, you know, if my wife is here, let's look at this rightly, okay? But this is this. When you're dating somebody, you know, the person that you're dating is what? They are what? Perfect. How many of you would say that? You'd better say that. When you're dating your spouse, your future spouse, they're perfect. But when you get married, you begin to notice what? Their oddities, their quirks, their habits that annoy you. And lo and behold, what happens is that you have children who happen to take up the same habits as your spouse that annoy you, that bother you, that drive you up the wall. You know what? And you come home and you kick the dog because you're upset at all the quirks and oddities of life. Now, I'm just being honest, am I not? And if you can't admit that this morning, you need to come up here to the altar and do some repenting, okay? But we've all been there, okay? We've all done that. Now, here's the thing about this. When we come to church, you know what? There are people in this congregation who sometimes annoy you, and they have quirks, And maybe they, I don't know, laugh in ways you don't like them to laugh, or maybe they say things you don't like them. I don't know what it might be, but there's little quirks that you just think, oh, they just drive me up a wall, I don't know why. Friends, what does the Bible say? We're to accept one another in the beloved. Is that not true? I mean, it doesn't mean that, well, Gomer says, you know, I like them, but I don't love them. But anyway, you know, you love them anyway, okay? Because of all the little quirks, you learn how to live with that because we're all different, and that makes the world go around. I got to thinking about a story that I'd told before, and I'll share it again. But there was a young man who had gotten converted. He'd gotten right with God. And he decided to come to church one day. Hadn't been to church for a long, 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 long time. He didn't change his appearance, however. I mean, he wore an old scruffy T-shirt. His hair looked like it hadn't been washed in 2 decades. I mean, he had old holy jeans on, and he was walking barefoot. You know, he wasn't quite cleaned up, but he came to church one day, and he began to walk into the church and walk up the aisle to try to find a place to sit, and not one person moved over and said, would you like to sit here? So he walks all the way to the front of the church, all the while people are saying, what's he doing? What's he doing? What's he doing walking up front? What's he doing? And he plopped down on the carpet right in front of the pulpit, and they said, don't you know? Why would he do that? Doesn't he know any better than that? Of course, they were whispering among themselves. And there was an elderly person in the church whose name was Jim, and he got up and he began to walk down the aisle. And, you know, people began to talk and say, well, it's about time somebody told him, you don't sit up front in front of the pulpit, especially on the floor. You have to sit in a seat. I mean, what's this all about? And Jim comes walking up the aisle, and he puts his hand on Bill, and he plops down on the carpet right beside him. And together they worship the Lord. I happen upon the story again of Jackie Robinson and Pee Wee Reese. Jackie Robinson was the first black player to come into the Major League Baseball. And he was receiving all sorts of razzing, and one day during a game, you know, some say it was Cincinnati, some say it was Boston. But, basically what happened was that while he was being razzed, Pee Wee Reese came over and put his arm around Jackie Robinson, and he said that was a point that helped him to persevere, hang in there, and continue on playing the game. He became one of the greatest baseball players, you know, to play the game. You know, we're to accept one another. Why? Because Christ has accepted me. A sinful, vile creature, and yet he's purchased me, he's redeemed me. And he says, I've accepted you in the beloved. I've accepted you because of what my son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross of Calvary. Secondly, we're to appreciate one another. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others as better than yourselves, don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And so we appreciate one another. We appreciate the good. We appreciate even the bad. Because sometimes, you know, the quirks in other people help us to become better individuals themselves. And last of all, we affirm one another. So encourage each other and build each other up just as you're already doing. We affirm one another. We encourage one another. We strengthen one another. We pray for one another. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we weep with those who weep. You know, when we come to this place, you know, whether we're wealthy or whether we're poor, we're all accepted. And the reason why that is true is because we come together to worship someone who's already here. There's already someone here that we come to worship. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. He's the greater one that we come to focus upon. Regardless of our stature in life, regardless of what we look like, regardless of whether we're a winner or a loser, regardless of, you know, what we are like, what we look like, you know, whether we're beautiful or ugly, we're all accepted in the beloved, and we come to worship the God who thought so much of us that he was willing to die upon the cross to redeem us from our sins. If you go back and you read the book of Acts, the epistles, and the early church arena, you'll discover that the early church was not known for its buildings. The early church was not known for its programs. The early church was not known for its agenda. The early church was not known for the singing. The early church was not even known for its preaching. The early church was known for this. When the unbelieving community round about looked at the people called the body of Christ, they said this one thing: see how they love one another. See how they love with one another. See how they love one another, and see how they demonstrate that love in the midst of the community. I mean, they accept all people. They accept, you know, the rich and the poor, the ugly and the great. They accept everybody. They love one another. And I pray, you know, that as we come together as the body of Christ, that those round about us here in Selma and Farmland and Parker and Muncie and Delaware County might see that there's a special love here. There's a love that comes from above, a love that has been birthed in our heart. Because Jesus Christ has loved us, we can also love one another and love the world. upon which we've been sent to share the good news of the gospel. Amen. Precious Lord, we come today. And Father, in this culture in which we live, I pray, this world needs to know that there is someone who loves us. There's someone who loves each and every one of us and who's willing to go to the lengths of the cross in order to give his life so that we can have life. Father, I pray that as we come today that we might worship. That we might worship the one who demonstrated his love in such a way that, you know, blood bought us, that forgave us, that redeemed us. We are not what we were. This is a place. We don't live according to the standards of the world. We don't live according to what we wear, what we live, what we drive, how we look, you know, the successes in life. We basically come together because we are identified as people of God, Christ followers. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord Jesus. Help us to live as you want us to live. And help us to be a witness to our unbelieving community simply because we love one another. Thank you, Lord, for salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this body of Christ gathered here this morning. Bless each and every one in the name of Jesus. Amen.